So, as we continue the lesson today on exploring church planting, we are looking at church planting is God's mission for all Christians, part three. And I know a lot of people say, no, wait a minute, I thought that was what missionaries did. Not all Christians. Today's where we tie all the loose ends together to see why it really is all Christians who have been given this mission, but everyone has a different role in it. And some people are directly involved, other people are involved in support roles at various levels. And so we're going to see that today. And the reason why we've been going over this so much is because right now we're at the beginning of our journey, and we know how easy it is to get off course because of time, distractions, life gets in the way, where a lot of times we don't really know what we're aiming for from the beginning. Maybe because of our previous religious experiences or how we've seen others do things. And so we've used this diagram of what a pilot must do if he is departing an airport like the one where we're meeting, trying to get to an intended destination. But if he enters in the coordinates wrong from the beginning, wow, is it really going to be a problem? Because in addition to having the wrong coordinates, there's going to be all sorts of things that come into play, such as wind and weather, that would blow him off course anyway. So what we're trying to do in this series is make sure that we are entering our coordinates in a proper way so that we reach our final destination. And by studying all of these things, when the winds of life blow us a bit off course, we can do the course corrections to make sure we, at the end of this journey, have become a biblical, New Testament, Bible-believing, local church that honors the Lord by being His very body in the community of Chingola. And as we've been going through this series, we have noticed that it actually is made up of a lot of pieces, this mission that God gave to us. The mandate that Christ has given to all of His followers is really comprised of five things. We saw the great promise. What was the great promise? Somebody? Exactly. Jesus made the promise He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That promise gives us great joy and confidence. As long as we are being faithful to Him, as long as we are obeying, we can't go wrong. I mean, that takes the pressure off of us, doesn't it? How many of you would say you have a perfectionistic personality? You just have to have everything just right. Only one, two, three. Now, I've been here long enough to know there's more than just three. I think we all have it, but maybe at differing degrees, because I'm seeing people go, yeah, in this part of life, but not necessarily that part of life. I get that. Mandy's very much that way. On the things that she is a perfectionist on, I don't touch it. But on the things that she's not a perfectionist on, I usually am the perfectionist on. God has a way of doing that. Well, when we have that kind of personality, a lot of times we add pressure to ourselves that the promises of God relieve us from, because those pressures actually prevent us from doing what He wants us to do. We start taking God's responsibility onto ourselves, which is something that will always be overwhelming and set us up for failure. But when we recognize His great promise and live according to it, what relief there is for us. Okay, next we looked at the great commandment. What is the great commandment?
To love God and your neighbor as yourself.
Exactly. To love the Lord your God with all that you are, with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that right there is a wonderful missions message. To put those two together, you see that when you're doing the Great Commission, you're actually accomplishing both. Loving the Lord and your neighbor. And that's maybe how we'll wind things down today. Then we saw a new commandment. The new commandment. What was the new commandment that Christ gave? Yes. Christella has said, love one another. And that's where we left off the last time that we were working on this lesson, which is now 1 month ago. And what we were doing is we walked through some ideas of how we could fulfill this new commandment. It's a wonderful thing to say, hey, we're Christians. We love one another. But it's a hard thing to always live out. And sometimes we need some helpful ideas. And so there were actually three different slides that I wanted to share with you, and we only were able to get through this first one. So I just want to briefly, because this isn't really the main focus of today, but we need to conclude this point before jumping into the final two. So fulfilling the new commandment, you can see on the screen, we have all sorts of scripture passages where these ideas come from. We already looked at move beyond your comfort zone in order to affectionately greet one another. You know what was really exciting to me? We talked about that 1 month ago. 2 weeks ago, I was here and I saw everybody showing up about 15 minutes earlier than normal and doing that. And I said, wow, this is awesome. We're applying what we're learning. I got here today. We were late. We had several instances of things that caused us to be late. Lorelei's got asthma, and she had an asthma attack right as we were going out the door that an inhaler would not solve the problem for. We had to give her the big nebulizer treatment. There's 15 minutes, right? We get here, and there's already three other cars in the parking area, people in here serving and greeting. You're doing this, and I'm so thankful for that. Number two, hold each other in high esteem. Value each other. Actively honor one another. I think that's going to be one of those where the longer we're together, the easier it is to slip away from that, because the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes it's not contempt. Sometimes it's just familiarity means you kind of take each other for granted. And I want us to make sure we don't do that. And I want you to know how thankful I am for each of you. Number three, make the effort to resolve conflict in order to live in genuine harmony with each other. That one's hard to do. Right? No, nobody likes conflict. We kind of just, when something happens and we think, maybe it wasn't really that big of a deal. I'm just going to let it go. Time heals all wounds. How many of you have actually experienced that letting it go and trying to just act as if it didn't happen was a really, really big mistake? How many? Yeah? Okay. You guys can raise your hands higher than that, right? Yes. There's a lot of us. Time doesn't heal all wounds. If you don't get the infection out, you know what time does? It spreads the infection. It causes it to fester. That's right. We have to do number three. This is the hallmark of a healthy church. Conflicts happen all the time. 90% of the time, they're unintentional. Usually, they're about misunderstanding or miscommunication. Nobody actually did anything that was really worthy of causing a problem. But you need to go to the other one and make sure that it was understood, or maybe say, I don't know if I understood you correctly, right? Now, why don't we like to do that? What keeps us from, when we see something happen and it irritates us? It's like getting something stuck in your shoe, you know? You can feel it there and you're like, no, to get that out, it means taking my shoe off and digging into the sock there and figuring out what it is. I'll just keep walking, right? Now, that's how we go about these situations with conflict a lot of times. Why? What is it we're afraid of?
The other person could be offended.
Yeah. Yes. So sometimes we're like, wait a minute. If it's nothing, and now I bring it up and make it something, they won't be my friend anymore. They're going to be offended. But meanwhile, to whatever degree, you're offended, right? So if an offense is there, it needs to be dealt with. But yes, that's one of the main reasons we don't do it. What other reason?
Inconvenience.
Yes, inconvenience. We don't have time. Busy people. Lots. And you go, this isn't just going to be a 2-minute conversation. Right? You ever had that feeling? What other reasons? Huh? Pride?
Sometimes we actually like to hold on to our hurt because it means we've got something against someone. Like, there's a kind of sick thing about that, but sometimes we like to hold on to hurt.
Yeah.
And so we're a victim then.
Right. And when you go to that person, I think one of the reasons why we like that, like to hold on to that hurt, is because as long as I'm ignorant of what they're feeling, then I'm innocent, I'm the victim, they're the guilty party. But you know that when you talk to them and you hear their side of the story, there's a possibility. So you tie these two ideas together of pride and liking to hold on to the hurt. You know that there's a possibility you're going to find out something about yourself that you don't want to see. You might find out you're not as good as you thought you were. Which actually, you already know that about yourself, but you're afraid that you're going to have to admit it to somebody else, and you want them to think that you're as good as you hope they think you are. Right? So, lots of reasons, but I'm telling you, that is a cancer that will destroy a church. Number four. Don't look at each other through the lens of criticism or self-righteousness. Well, if we follow number four, it makes number three a lot easier. Number five, treat each other with a sense of acceptance. Give others the freedom to be themselves and realize that no one is perfect. That is huge. I don't want everyone to be me because I irritate me. So if... You know, if we're all me, that means we're not going to be the entire body of Christ. When we get to the book of 1 Corinthians and Romans 12, and we see the image that is shared about the church being the body of Christ and each of us having different spiritual gifts, we actually find we need to be different and free to be ourselves. If everyone was the ear, where would the sense of sight be? If everyone were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be, or the sense of smell? So, we need to give each other that freedom. This is where we didn't get to. Another way to fulfill the new commandment of loving each other is to create a climate of teaching and teachability where members can share what they learn with each other. So one of the things I'm hoping to do in the new year is be able to test out something that I've seen work really well other places. We talked about as we grow to be a church, it might be that we would need to do a Bible study and a church service. Well, I've got an idea on that I want us to try, where we would start off with a church service and then do the Bible study after, where everyone gets to share by digging deeper of the ideas that came to their mind as they were searching the scriptures together in the message time. So the preaching would be primarily one way, but then the Bible study would be digging deeper on that subject, sharing with one another what we've learned. I want to try that, and we'll look at how we can get that on the calendar and do it for a couple weeks and see what we think. But the reason I love that is, as you share answers even today, I'm learning from you. I'm presenting ideas to you from the Bible, but as you share the things you've learned, it's like a mirror reflecting on my own heart, and I see what I need to learn. Your application to your life is helping me make application to my life. And we need that. Number seven, when a need is shared by one of the members, make the effort to meet it. Nothing will be as discouraging to fulfilling this new commandment to love one another than for one of the people to say, I really have this need. And everyone goes, ooh, praying for you, brother, and then walk out the door, right? The Bible talks so much about that. If you who have the ability to meet that need withhold it, how is that love? Don't withhold from others good when it is your within your power to do it. You see where Christ says about going out and hearing of people's needs and then saying, oh, okay, well, go, be blessed. You're hungry, be filled. But you don't do anything yourself to help? That's spiritual talk that's empty. That's being a hearer of the word, a mimicker of the word, but not a doer of the word. Here's another one, which we did today. Number 8. One of the ways we can love one another is sing together. Isn't it funny to see how people start opening up to each other during the song time? See the whole row of girls up here this morning? And how they just, you know, that age group sometimes has a hard time feeling part of the bigger group. But the singing helps them find a place to express themselves and be appreciated. So sing together. Number 9, realize that everyone goes through seasons that are so challenging that they make the person more difficult to enjoy. Yeah? I've experienced that with people, and I've experienced it when that's been true of me. You know, there are certain times you meet somebody, and you're like, I love this person. They are so encouraging, uplifting. They are, you know, I want to be around them because they make me feel good. Right? You ever, anybody have somebody like that in your mind? Yeah? And then one day, something changes, and you're like, ah, they just had an off day. And you didn't know how to handle that. So like, you might have reached out to them, and you could tell they didn't want anything of that. They didn't really, like, you tried to embrace them with kindness, and they were standing at an arm's length. And you said, okay, well, I'll give them some space. And the next week, it was the same thing. And after a few weeks of that, you're like, oh, fine. Fine. If that's how you're going to be, then I'm not going to, right? Sometimes everyone goes through seasons, no matter how upbeat and encouraging they normally are. They could be like Barnabas from the book of Acts, the encourager. Even the encourager needs to be encouraged. So when that happens, bear with them and forgive them, because a lot of times what I found is the person who's always grumpy, everyone goes, ah, that's just so-and-so. Yeah, you know, you gotta love him. He's just that way, right? But when the encouraging one starts acting like that one, suddenly everyone's offended by it. Like somehow it's worse because the friendly, fun guy is now acting like the grumpy guy, and you accept the grumpy guy, but not, what's wrong with you, man? That's when he needs you the most. That's when he knows, do you love him for who he is as a brother in Christ, or do you just love him for what you can get out of him? And I can tell you there are so many people who step up to serve in churches, and maybe some of you are, you're afraid to nod, even though you know it's true, because I'm describing you. Where you're the guy or the lady who jumps in and gets involved, and everybody seems to love you until you don't have the ability to do that thing anymore, and then suddenly you're forgotten. And it's like, okay, so you didn't really ever love me. You just used me to grow? And I'm saying all these things on the front end of our church plant because that happens way too often. And I think part of it's because we're not prepared for it. We don't expect it. But if we expect it, now we need to go out of our way to make sure it doesn't have to be true of us. We're going to say things and do things that hurt each other at times. Not because we're angry at each other. Sometimes just because we're already hurting ourselves. So bear with them and forgive them. Number 10, don't try to win every argument or always be right. Ephesians 5:21 tells us to submit to one another. I mean, look at all these passages. We obviously need to be reading a lot from Romans 15, Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 5 as we go through this church plant together, okay? And last slide for this is going to be another 6 ways of fulfilling this new commandment to love one another. This one is seen from 1 Thessalonians and Hebrews. It describes encouragement like oxygen to the soul. Have you ever had a time that you just couldn't breathe? Like this morning, Lorelei's asthma attack. I've had times like that, and we take oxygen for granted until we can't breathe, right? Well, we take encouragement for granted too. But encouragement is like oxygen to the soul. Let's encourage one another. Let's look for what people do well and not just assume that they already know they do it well. Tell them they do it well. Thank them for it. Encourage one another. When they're discouraged and say, I just can't do this the way that I thought I could. I'm not as good of a teacher as I thought. I'm not as good with music as I thought. I'm not as good at sharing the gospel with people as I thought. I'm not as good at loving people as I thought. Encourage each other to stick with it. Number 12, motivate one another. Sometimes you just get tired, right? You need somebody to motivate you. You need somebody to dangle that carrot so this donkey will start walking after it, right? So motivate one another. Number 13, refuse to ever slander someone in or outside of the group, because nothing will ever shut down community more than slander. If you see something in somebody's life that you're concerned about, what should you do? Let's say we see something in somebody's life right here in our own group. Maybe something that we look at and think, maybe they're tempted into some sin right now. Or maybe we're counting on them to be such an example that maybe this, even though it's not a bad thing, maybe it's kind of questionable. Maybe it will lower their respectability to those that they're influencing. Should we talk about that with each other? No. What should we do? Yes, go to the person and express the concern. Now, how should we express the concern? Should we come up and say, so I noticed this the other day, and I think you're really in trouble. I think you've got a heart problem. Is that how you do it? Yeah, you got to speak the truth, but in love. Let me tell you something that I have found to be very true. Questions soften the conscience, but accusations harden the heart. So let's say that there is something in somebody's life that does need to be corrected. You come in there and you start saying, so I saw this and I know the heart motive is this. I'm telling you, this is what's going on in your life. You might even be right. Your conclusion might be right, but because you went to that person and you accused them, you've just now been like cement hardening around their hearts. Instead of repenting of that thing, they're going to say, really? Well, I don't really care what you think. In fact, I'm running towards it even more now. Right? Because accusations harden the heart. But if you go to that same person with a totally different attitude and you say, listen, I noticed something the other day, and there could be a lot of reasons for it. I just want to ask you a couple questions because you're my sister in Christ, or you're my brother in Christ, and I would want you to do the same thing to me. There might be absolutely nothing wrong here. I just need to know, because if not, and if I hear anybody else asking, I want to be able to defend and set the record straight. I want them to see what you're actually doing. So I saw this happen, and first of all, did I see that accurately? Oh, okay, you did do that. Okay, so maybe you've got some reasons for it that I wouldn't know about. Why? What was going on? And now they get to share their side of the story, and you just keep asking questions. And maybe in the course of that discussion, that person says, and you know what? You're right. I didn't even see it as wrong. Or maybe they say, and I knew it was wrong. I knew it. But I didn't think it was that big a deal. But thank you for coming to me. See, your questions soften the conscience. And now you're not telling them they're wrong. The Holy Spirit, through their conscience, is convicting their conscience and saying, get back on the right path. So, refuse to ever slander someone in this group or outside of this group. Rather, go to them and speak the truth in love, asking the right questions. Number 14, don't let hospitality be the job of just one person or a couple of people. Take turns showing hospitality to one another. Number 15, it's not all about you. So clothe yourself in the servant's apron of humility from 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourself in humility. Be a servant. And lastly, number 16, sin dulls the light. It's like putting those curtains that are light blocking, you know, the kind that you want if you want to sleep during the day because you work at night. Yeah, sin is like that. It dulls the light and it destroys fellowship. So what you need to do is deal with sin. Deal with it in your own life and in each other's, but you do it. When you're dealing with others, you do it God's way, the way we just described. Okay, so that was the fulfilling of the new commandment to love each other. Now we get to the Great Commission. And I don't think we need to spend a lot of time here because we spent so much time on it right at the beginning. But those of you who love Bible study, digging into details, you're going to love this part. Because I want to show you something that we didn't look at before. Every one of those five instances that we read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, all five of those where Jesus spoke the Great Commission to his disciples, they all took place after his death, burial, and resurrection. He didn't say those things before his resurrection. He said them after. He lived them out before. He sent his disciples out two by two to the household of Israel before, but now he's expanding it to the entire world. And all five of those passages that we already looked at happened after his resurrection. After he rose from the dead, he laid out for his followers the desires that he most deeply longed for them to fulfill. This was him passing on his legacy. This was him doing what Paul would later write in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul tells Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, now I want you to entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also." So Paul gives that instruction to Timothy, but where did Paul get that pattern? Well, he got it from Jesus. Jesus already did this. He hands it over to his disciples to expand the kingdom through the Great Commission of being witnesses of who Jesus is and what he did for sinful man when he died on the cross and rose again. And anything that's important tends to get repeated, right? Think about when you're raising children. If it's important, do you just say it once? You know, I would say that is true. When they don't obey, there's a correction that needs to be applied. But you know what? The reason why we can now tell them to obey something once is because for years we've been saying, children, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents. They've heard it over and over and over from Ephesians 5. Honor your father and mother, right? They've heard that repeated so much that now whenever you say, go clean your room, you should only have to say it once. So you might give specific commands once and expect it to be obeyed, but you can do that because you've given them big picture principles that have been drilled into them over and over and over, right? One of our big ones is, slow obedience is no obedience. That's a Smith family saying. So, they've heard that so many times that when I say something, now I expect them to do that. But I had to repeat the other phrase so many times that they know, oh, we better do it. Well, Jesus did that with the Great Commission. Repeatedly, he gave this command that has become known as the Great Commission. And the writers of the Gospels record Jesus giving it five times. All of those instances, for those who really like to to dig deep in Bible study and see the reality that we're not just talking about myths and fables here. We can actually put dates to this because we know when Christ was alive. And we know that he was crucified before the Passover. And we know that the birth of the church happened at the day of Pentecost. And so we know this idea. We know how many days it was from his resurrection until his ascension into heaven. Okay, based off that, we can rewind in time. All of these instances where the Great Commission was recorded happened after the resurrection from the 9th of April to the 28th of May in the year AD 30. That's pretty cool, isn't it? 9th of April, AD 30, Resurrection Day. And here we go. Let's look at how this comes about. Now, I'm going to show you a picture here that is going to help make sense of what I'm about to show you from those passages of the Great Commission. This is Israel at the time of Jesus' life. Now, we know that Jesus was from the region of Galilee. So kind of think it like Zambia. We've got the different provinces. Same thing. The province of Galilee, the province of Samaria, the province of the Decapolis, province of Perea, the province of Judea. Okay? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, that's where he's from. His early ministry was Galilee. Then he goes down and does ministry in Judea. And so we look at all these different places that we can look back at in Bible times and say, oh, yeah, that's right. Jesus was the baby born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and Jerusalem, the capital city up here. And now when it talks about how he needed to go back to Galilee but had to pass through Samaria, the woman at the well, well, it's a straight line. So why did they make a big deal out of that? Because they despised the Samaritans. They actually used to cross over the Jordan River two times. Once over here to go into Perea, up into the Decapolis, and then back over. Simply because they despised the Samaritans so much they wanted to avoid them. Wow. That's some hatred. You're willing to cross a river back before there were nice bridges, good ferries, all of these. You're willing to do that and go through this mountainous region just to get there because you don't want to be with them? So when Jesus talks about loving your neighbor, and it's the good Samaritan that he uses as the example, you talk about shattering these harbored resentments and hatred that had built up for a long time. That's serious teaching, right? And here we have trouble getting along with one another in a church because of chairs or because of whatever it might be. And you go, oh, come on now. How silly. How childish is that? I mean, these guys at least had a huge history of religious betrayal and all of these things that had built up over years. Intermarriage and ethnicities that were disobedient to the Lord was part of the founding. We get into arguments over silly things. Well, if Christ was that clear with them, how much more does he expect us to live in peace and harmony together? But back to the picture here. Jesus, we know he was crucified in Jerusalem. Buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Risen 3 days later. So here is where we're going to start our understanding of the Great Commission. Because although we have that recorded five times in Scripture, it's very likely that it was actually only spoken at three different times. So the first giving of the Great Commission is recorded by Mark and by Luke and by John. They're all recording the same event, but from different perspectives. So, like, the day that we left from here with Bill and Linda and went over to Chuck and Nina's house, those of us who were there, we all had different experiences and therefore different perspectives. And if we were all writing our account of that same day, and we were thinking back to when Alan Ilunga was asked to pray, I might bring out one thing of what he said. Another might bring out another thing. We're all saying the same thing, the same message, the same thing, but we're kind of using our own words based off how we remember it being said. And none of us are lying, and none of us are saying the wrong thing. In fact, we're saying the same thing, but in different ways. And that's what you'd expect from people sharing their memory of the same experience, right? If it was word for word, you'd go, ha, 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 these guys. No, they got together, and they like made sure that their stories matched. I mean, go to the police, ask them, how do you know if somebody's lying? If all the stories match word for word, you know something tricky was happening. They put their ideas together too much. Well, what we find here is that Mark, Luke, and John all say the same thing. It's all the Great Commission, most likely spoken at the same time. And for that, what I want us to see is that all of this happens in Jerusalem. If we go to Mark 16, let's just walk through them together. You see it on the screen there. But if you look in your own Bibles, you'll actually be able to look back at previous verses or even the previous chapter, and you'll see a timeline develop here. So Mark 16 is describing the resurrection. And we see in verse 9 that Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene first. Then, starting in verse 12, Jesus appears to two disciples who are walking on the road to a city called Emmaus. Then we get to verse 14, and it says, afterward, so after he met with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he just vanishes from their presence, it says, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. So they're eating. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Why? What was the hardness of heart and unbelief? Because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. They didn't believe the report of the women. Okay? And then he says to them, so get the picture. They're sitting down, they're behind closed doors, reclining at a table, because they didn't sit at a table like this. It was a much lower thing. They would recline and eat. Sounds very comfortable, by the way. I think we should go back to that. Nina disagrees. Okay, so they're reclining at the table, they're eating, but they're behind closed doors. They're afraid. Remember, the Messiah was just killed, and now his body is missing. The Jews are saying, let's tell everybody his disciples stole the body. Well, that makes them public enemy number one for all of Israel with their religious beliefs, because all these people are going to be saying, you're trying to deceive everybody by making us think he rose, so just like we killed him, we're going to kill you. So that's where they're at. And Jesus shows up and he rebukes them. Why didn't you believe the women that I told to come and tell you? Why didn't you believe them? Now that we've got it straight, now that you've seen me, now that you know that I'm alive, I've got work for you to do. And it's the same work you were doing before when you were being my witnesses throughout Israel. Now, it's to be my witnesses throughout the whole world. And that's where we see the Great Commission. He said to them, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim to the whole creation. Proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So we get the picture? This is there in Jerusalem. Let's add some more dimension to this. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. We're going to see Luke's perspective on this, and we're going to see it's the same event. Luke 24. Starting in verse 36, we see that Jesus appears to his disciples. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Okay, see the similarity, the rebuke of doubting? You didn't believe them, right? But now, see my hands and feet? It's me, it's I myself. Touch me, see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They're sitting at the table, reclining at the table, remember? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Yeah, they had something to eat. They're eating. They're in the middle of the meal. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." See what he's doing now? The whole thing you're doubting was already prophesied about. Why are you doubting it? Peter, of all people, why are you doubting it? Weren't you the one back at Matthew 16, the giving of the great promise? Weren't you the one who said, "You are the Christ"? And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Well, if you believed that then, why do you find it so hard to believe that I've risen from the dead now, when that's exactly what the prophet said I was going to do? So he rebukes them, but then he encourages them with teaching and says, "See, all the pieces of the puzzle are falling into place. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." That's what I just did. "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And now Jesus gives them the commission. "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Okay, now, let's go to John 20, 21. In John 20, once again, this is after the resurrection. If you're looking there, starting in verse 11, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, just like we saw in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus appears to the disciples, which we also saw in both Mark and Luke. And it's within this. Notice, this is why I'm tying it all together. See, without reading all three of these passages, we wouldn't recognize it's the same event. On the evening of that day, what day is it? The day that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, the day of his resurrection, the 9th of April, A.D. 30. On that evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews. See all these pieces putting together now? Jesus came and stood among them. Now, so John didn't mention that they were reclining at table. To him, that's not the issue, right? But it helps us see how Mark brings that into the picture so that we understand Luke bringing up the broiled fish. And you get all these things together, and we get a bigger picture of what's actually happening here. While they're there, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Well, there we see again what we saw in Luke. Okay, saw his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad, which is what Luke said as well, when they saw the Lord. Now, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Okay, so peace, peace. Why are they about to need to hear "peace be with you" again? Because he's about to call them out of their fear to go out in public and be witnesses that he rose from the dead. I want you to go out and share the message that's going to be the greatest message the world has ever known, but that the Israelites, the Jewish leaders, are going to try to kill you for in order to silence this message. So peace be with you, because you're going to need that peace. And then he says, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, lots of scholars, you know, you can read all sorts of commentaries and try to figure out the chronology of this, and some of them might disagree with what I've shared with you today. I've read them all. They've brought up some good points, but I'm convinced this is the first giving of the Great Commission, that these three passages are describing the same event from three different disciples' perspectives. And then we see Matthew 28 is the second giving. This is a totally different situation because it's in a different setting. Okay? Remember I started off with the picture of the map? If this was happening on that same day of the week, it had to be in Jerusalem, didn't it? Right? But now, Matthew 28 doesn't happen in Jerusalem. It happens in Galilee. Oops. There we go. Happens in Galilee. Turn to Matthew 28. It's pretty fascinating to try to study through the chronology of all the things that happened after the resurrection, isn't it? Let's see what happens here. So if you're looking at Matthew 28, actually look at Matthew 27. I'm just going to hit the highlights. So we see in verse 45, the death of Jesus. In verse 57, we get to the burial of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Then we see verse 62 down to verse 66, the guard that was set there at the tomb. Then we get to chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Sunday, Resurrection Day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. The women encounter him. Okay, we go down and we see, I'm going to read to you a couple verses here because it makes it very important, very clear for us. Starting in verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." So the angel told him, "Go tell the disciples." Now Jesus, on the way, as the women are going, Jesus himself greets them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." An angel said, "Go to Galilee." Jesus says, "Go to Galilee." Now they go and they report to the men, the disciples, and they don't believe. See how all these passages are tying together? Now think back to Mark 16. Jesus rebukes them. "Why didn't you believe when I told the women to tell you?" See, they weren't going to go to Galilee because they didn't believe. They were afraid. Go to Galilee? No. No, you're crazy, Mary. You're crazy, Martha. No, we're hiding here for our lives. That's why Jesus himself then goes to them that same day in that locked room while they're reclining at table to rebuke them for their doubt and say, "Why didn't you believe me? I've got a job for you to do. You are my witnesses just as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." Right? Now they believe. Okay? So what do? They do go to Galilee. There was an appointment made by Jesus for them to meet at Galilee. Now, go down to verse 16. See, we read all these verses before on the very first day that we went through this, but you didn't see all these details, did you? We started in verse 16 that very first day of this series. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, are they doubting it's him? No, not anymore. Are they doubting his resurrection? Not anymore. What are they doubting? Remember, he's already given them the Great Commission 3 times. I believe they're doubting their own abilities. "Jesus, we just can't do this. We just can't do this. We can't be your ambassadors. We can't be your messengers. We can't be your body in our own community. We'll get killed for it." And isn't that how we often feel when we're thinking about starting a church? "Jesus, we believe you. We believe you can do everything. But Jesus, not us. Don't you know how busy I am with my business? Don't you know how busy I am raising my children? Don't you know how busy I am at a mono-Christian school? Don't you know how busy they keep me? We come up with all these things, and it always comes back to doubting our own abilities. Well, it's not about our abilities. It's about letting His ability flow through us. It's about letting Him work through us. They gather, they worship Him, but some doubted. In verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Obey all that I have commanded you, which includes gathering together for fellowship and worship, which involves becoming a local church. Obey all that I commanded you. So, isn't it interesting? He deals with their doubt. Hey, all authority from heaven has been given to me, in heaven and on earth. Now go and do what I'm telling you to do, and know that I am with you always. It's my power working in you. Stop doubting. Of course you don't have the power to do it, but I do. So trust me and do what I tell you to do. Okay? That's the second giving of the Great Commission. What are the keys to following the Great Commission? It really is simple. What are we doing? Making disciples. How are we making disciples? By going. That means we're intentionally pursuing the lost. Not waiting for them to come to us. We're going to them. What are we doing? We're preaching the gospel. That doesn't mean you have to get up and do what I'm doing now. Preaching, we've turned it into an occupation where somebody stands up and... Now, preaching, the actual word for preach just means to announce, to proclaim. Preach. Tell people what God has done. Okay? Then what do? We baptize the converts. Okay, if you truly have put your faith in Christ, then you won't be ashamed of Him, will you? You will willingly identify with Him and proudly tell people, be a witness to them of what it is that saved you. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that saved you. And your baptism isn't what's saving you. Your baptism is showing people the gospel message. The death, the burial, when you go underwater, and the resurrection. It's not... Baptism doesn't save anybody. It's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves somebody. It's you being a visible demonstration of the gospel. Baptize the converts and then teach and train the believers. Why? Because in Ephesians 4 we're told that we must be equipping all of the saints. Every Christian, everyone who's been forgiven of their sin is a saint. And now we need to be equipped for ministry because we all have a job to do. So, when we get to the Great Commission, we have this conclusion. These are some quotes that I want to share with you from Ed Stetzer. He has focused his whole life on church planting all around the world. And he said, "It is evident that the first hearers of the Great Commission assumed its fulfillment required multiplying disciples and forming new congregations. Because not everyone was going to be traveling to Jerusalem every week to worship together. But we're commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." So it assumed the fulfillment of multiplying disciples and forming new congregations. The early church fulfilled the Great Commission by planting churches. Jerusalem, Samaria, Antioch, and from Antioch it just took off all throughout Europe and Asia. The best indication of what Jesus meant can be found in how the hearers responded. If Jesus said, "Go fulfill the Great Commission," the best indication of what Jesus meant was, what did the first hearers do, right? Because the ones who hear it first usually have the most accurate information. But you know how it goes. You hand it down from this person to this person to this person, and by the time it reaches the 10th person, not quite as clear, right? Well, let's go back and see what the first hearers did. They planted churches. New Testament Christians acted out these commands as any spiritually healthy, obedient believers would do. They planted more New Testament churches. So in other words, the conclusion to all of this is the Great Commission is church planting. Now, not everyone gets to do what we're doing together. Not everyone gets involved with the starting of a church by being part of the first believers to gather together and form it. But you know what every believer should be doing? Whether they're actually an active part of a church plant in a new location or not, they should be involved in sending out people from their church as missionaries to other places to plant churches. So I've got people all over America who've never planted a church. The only churches they've ever been involved with as members themselves were churches that were established long before they came along. But they are committed to this idea, and they've joined a healthy church that's able to financially support and prayerfully support and logistically support and through training support those who are being sent out so that new churches are started. I was involved in church planting from the very first moment I was a Christian because I was giving to my church offering money, tithe money that was being used to support missionaries around the world. I started going on short-term mission trips to go and help the missionaries that were there train and equip the new young believers, helping divide the workload. I could only be there for a month or so, but I could teach in that month and I could encourage in that month and lighten the load from the missionary for that month. There's all sorts of things that a Christian can do to be a part of church planting, but every Christian, if they're going to be obeying the Great Commission, is going to be involved somehow or other in church planting. But what a privilege it is for us at this stage in the game to be a part of something where there was not a church. And now people know. I was talking to Cholwe Mwetwa this week, the pastor over at Central Baptist Church in Chingola. And people know that we're here. And he agreed. He said, oh no, there's no one-size-fits-all church. He said, you know what? Let's meet again because I want to hear what people who have visited our church, who are now going to yours, I want to hear what they said because I want to know how we can improve. But by ourselves, we can never reach the whole city. And I'm glad you're there. You see what's happening? God's doing things. And he's using us to be actively a part of it. Now, that brings us to the final passage, which we've already seen before, but just to highlight the fact that this is now the third giving of the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. The disciples went to that divine appointment in Galilee, and then they returned to Jerusalem, which they were told to do. And now Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1. He says, but you will receive power. This is what he says right before. These are the last words of Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I mean, Jesus is very specific here. He's giving more specifics than he gave in any of the other passages. And what do we see happen just shortly after this? Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Pentecost, the festival that the Jews came together for. Jesus knew there were going to be Israelites, pilgrims from all over the world who were gathering together for that, who he was going to reach with the gospel through his disciples as the Holy Spirit came upon them in the upper room. And it sounded like a mighty rushing wind came and grabbed everyone's attention throughout the city. I mean, they come up there. What was that? Kind of like when the helicopter arrived here the other day or the airplane. We hear that and everybody comes running out. What is that? Okay, so that's the idea. They hear this sound. What is that? And they come to see. And then Peter starts preaching and everybody hears in their own language, even though Peter's only preaching in one. Speaking in tongues was not a miraculous thing to impress people. It was a miraculous thing in order to communicate the truth of the gospel in languages that they actually spoke. It was awesome. And that's the birth of the church. And now every new church that is born is the next generation. Ladies, every lady loves a baby, right? And guys, even though we act like we all love babies too, right? There's something beautiful and magical about a new birth. Can't wait to meet Keith and Shaylee's baby. There's a competition between me and Mandy of which one's going to get to hold it first. And you know, I will step down. I will let her hold it first. Okay, but you know, that's what this is. The baby church descended down from this first birth of the church in Acts 2. What a privilege we have. A privilege to expand the kingdom. Church planting is the most urgent business of humankind. It is through the creation or planting of churches that God's kingdom is extended into communities which have not been touched by the precious surprise of the presence of the kingdom of God in their midst. I don't know about you, but I'm getting really excited. Just these thoughts, right? I mean, you can probably tell, right? It's welling up in me. It's like a boiling pot. You can hear the tea kettle and starting to whistle. Okay, that's me right now. Is that you? Do you see? This is our privilege to be that, to be involved in the most urgent business of mankind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so very much for all that you have done throughout history. Thank you for allowing us to see the Great Commission and to see its power and its beauty and its outworking to reach us to the point where we're at now. Help these truths to be in our hearts and minds as we labor together to establish a local church right here that would be a great testimony, great witnesses of your marvelous gospel message. Help us to leave here today encouraged, motivated, and passionate about being a part of what you're doing. We pray that you would let this be the start of something great, that we would start seeing more visitors coming who don't know the gospel, and more of them putting their faith in you, that we would grow together as new babies in Christ come to put their faith in you, that we can now disciple, that we can take all the things that Bill has poured into us these last 2 years and now pour it into the lives of others. The teacher who taught us so that we would be able to teach others also. Help us to be found faithful in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.